As you read through the book of Acts, you come across an expression quite often throughout that account where we read about someone who has believed in the Lord. For example, over in Acts 9 and verse 42, right after Peter healed Dorcas, raised her back from the dead, I believe, the text says, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Or there's a text over in Acts 11, 17, where Peter is rehearsing the things that took place at Cornelius' house. The text says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" And then in Acts 16, we might recall the account where Paul and Silas were in prison for preaching the gospel. And after the earthquake, we read of the jailer who comes out and says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then in Acts 18, we read of Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, that he believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And then finally, over in Acts 22, verse 19, we read there where Paul, in rehearsing some of the events surrounding the beginning time of his, when he was a Christian, but was converted to Christianity, he recounts how that he said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you." I think it's a fair question that we might just ask ourselves, what does it mean to believe in the Lord? I hope through the course of our study this evening that we will be able to answer that question, among other things. We want to thank each of you for being with us. We do appreciate your presence. It's always a good thing, I think, for God's people to come together and to worship. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you have seen fit to join us, and we hope that our study together tonight will be useful and profitable for each of us. Well, probably always is a smart thing to start at the beginning. And to answer this question, I think the beginning would be Pentecost. We're all fairly familiar with Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to recount or just summarize a few of the things that are told there, since we're familiar with it already. It focuses around Jesus. And we're first told by Peter that Jesus was attested by God by the various miracles that God did through Jesus. And then we read about how that it was God who planned to have Jesus delivered up to be crucified. That was God's plan. That wasn't man's plan. That was God's plan. And that after his crucifixion, God raised Jesus from the dead. He was exalted by God to sit at God's right hand. And now that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, Peter says he has poured out his Spirit, which they saw on that very occasion. Now, the climax, I think, of that sermon comes in verse 36, where the text says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You know, Jesus has many titles that we read about in the New Testament. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the Son of David, the Son of God. He's called the Firstborn. He's called the Alpha and the Omega. And there are probably a dozen others that you can read in the New Testament that describe one aspect of Jesus' role. But of all those titles, I think you could probably argue that these two, the terms Lord and Christ, are the most meaningful. And I would even suggest to you that of those two, the term Lord, I think, is even the boldest claim of all, or the boldest title that could be ascribed to Jesus. Let me explain. To say that Jesus was the Messiah would correctly identify him as the one who was the object of the Jewish hope. The Old Testament prophets foretold of one, a prophet like Moses, one who would come in the lineage of David. And the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah. They expected a deliverer, one who was mighty like David, to conquer their enemies. But to say that Jesus was the Messiah would say a lot. But it really doesn't say a lot about what might be true now. it might not say a lot about what would be relevant to you and I. And it really wasn't that relevant, quite honestly, directly relevant to all the Gentiles of that day and time. But to say that Jesus was Lord was to say that Jesus was divine. The term Lord was used by all the religious folks of that day, not just the Jews, not just the Christians, but by all the religious people to refer to their deities. It was the common word to refer to the divine being. The Jews never looked for a Lord to come in the flesh. That was not what they expected. But that's what they got. And to say that Jesus is Lord says a lot about what he's still doing today. He is still Lord. And so I would suggest to you that the fundamental claim that's made by the gospel is that Jesus is Lord. A couple of passages come immediately to mind that would make the point for us, I think, quite readily. Over in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, he says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." When we talk about the steps of salvation, and we say that one must, you know, hear, believe, repent, and confess. When we talk about confession, we're not talking about the need to confess one's sins, although that is required, and even Christians are told to confess their sins one to another. But what Christians are to confess is what's spoken of here in this passage. And what we are to confess is that Jesus is Lord. Well, similarly, over in Philippians, the second chapter, there Paul writes, he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." That's what we read over in Acts 2, what Peter preached. "And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The fundamental statement that a Christian makes is to say that Jesus is Lord. And to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he is God. And to say that he is God and our Lord is to say that he has something to say about what we do now. He has some rights to our affection. He has some rights to what we do because he is our Lord. I think that this point is made pretty clearly in this Colossians 3 passage. You know, there are several places in the New Testament where Paul and Peter and other writers will kind of give us a nice list of some of the relationships that we have and how we are to behave ourselves in those relationships. Notice this particular list over in Colossians 3, beginning verse 17. It starts off with this thematic statement, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Oftentimes, I think we automatically jump to the conclusion when we talk about doing something in the name of Jesus, we're thinking we are to do something by his authority. And that's true to an extent. But fundamentally, to say that something is to be done in the name of Lord Jesus is simply to say it is to be done in him. The name stands for the person. All right? So when we are to do everything, we are to do everything in our Lord Jesus. And then he gives us a list of examples here. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ." It's hard to miss the point, isn't it? To do everything in the Lord means to do it as is fitting in the Lord. It means to do it as it pleases the Lord. It means to do it with a proper fear for the Lord. It means that we are to do it heartily, as if we are doing it directly for the Lord. And it's to do it with the understanding that it is the Lord who gives the inheritance. Everything we do, every relationship we have, we should understand that the Lord is watching. That the Lord is watching. And that He has something to say about how we do that thing or how we relate to one another. That He has an interest in it. And so that everything that we are to do it in the Lord. We are to do it serving the Lord Christ. Over in Luke chapter 6, in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, toward the end of that sermon, Jesus says it quite plainly, I think. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I tell you, or do not do what I tell you?" He goes on to talk about the one who is a wise person that builds his house upon the rock. Well, that's a good question. It's probably a question we ought to ask ourselves. You know, why do we call Jesus Lord, but then we get put out? If someone might question or might show some concern why we have missed a service of the Lord's people. Or why would we call Jesus Lord, and yet we refuse to be generous with our time and money to those in need as God or as Jesus Himself has told us that we are to do? Why do we call Jesus Lord, but then insist upon our right to watch what we want, listen to what we want, be with who we want, even though we know that those things would not promote the type of righteous living that would be pleasing to our Lord? Or why do we call Jesus Lord and then just turn around and do those things that would elevate ourselves or elevate our agenda or something that would be of interest to us? We have to understand, we have to appreciate that as Christians, we have made the confession that Jesus is Lord. And therefore, everything that we do, we do it in Him. And we have to do it pleasing Him as He sees fit and as He has asked us to do. Well, we might go back and just answer our question. What does it mean to believe in the Lord? Well, I think the biblical answer to that question is simple. That it means to believe that Jesus is Lord and then to submit to Him as Lord. But that's not all that needs to be said, and we need to say a few more things about this, I believe, to be helpful. And that is, not only does the New Testament teach us that Jesus is Lord, it makes the point over and over again that Jesus is the only Lord. Suppose you're walking down the street and someone asks you this question. You know, who in the first century was called divine, Son of God, God? God from God, Lord, Redeemer, Liberator, and Savior of the world? And you're going, why am I asking such an easy question? Of course, that we would all say that refers to Jesus. But if you were to ask this question of someone who lived in the first century Roman world, they may never even heard of Jesus, but they would immediately say, that this refers to Augustus. Every one of those titles was given to Augustus and was accepted by Augustus before Jesus was even born. He was not the first Roman emperor to be considered divine, but he was the first Roman emperor to be considered divine during his lifetime. It was not uncommon for the kings of the East, the kings of Persia and those empires, to take on the title of divinity. And when Alexander the Great conquered those eastern kingdoms, he thought that was kind of cool, so he took on those titles himself. He didn't enjoy them for very long because he died a very young man not long after conquering those kingdoms. Kind of reminds you of Acts chapter 12, Herod, Agrippa the First. Remember what the text says there when he went to Jerusalem and he gave an oration? And the people said, "The voice of a God and not of men." He kind of liked that description. But the text immediately goes on to say that because he did not give God the glory, the angel of the Lord came and struck him, and he was eaten of worms. That's the early death of Alexander, nor the demise of Herod, though, kept the Caesars or deterred them from accepting the title Lord. Emperor worship was commonplace. It was part and parcel of Roman culture. To be a good Roman, you would have to say that Caesar was Lord. And so you can see the problem that was presented to Christians. When they were preached the gospel message that Jesus is Lord, and that they would have to take up on that confession to say that Jesus is Lord. Now, as long as Christianity was seen as a subset of Judaism, there wasn't really a problem because the Jews were given a pass. The Romans understood the religion of the Jews and also understood the trouble that the Jews could cause. So the Romans never expected the Jewish people to say that Caesar was Lord. And so as long as Christianity was seen to be something Jewish, the Christians were just kind of ignored by the Roman authorities. But it became clear in not too long of a time that the Christians were not Jews. I mean, after all, why were all those Gentiles keep on hanging around? And as they grew stronger and throughout the world, the Christians were beginning to be persecuted for the very confession that they were to make that Jesus is Lord. To refuse to say that Caesar was Lord was subversion. To say that Jesus is Lord was treason. And the Christians of the second and third century paid with their lives to make the confession that Jesus is Lord. This point is made again in the New Testament. We just looked at Romans 10 a moment ago. There are verses 9 and 10. If you pick up there in verse 11, the text says, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." To say that the same Lord is Lord of all, or to say that there is one Lord who's everyone's Lord, is to say that there is just one Lord. And before we leave this text, though, let's just notice the very last phrase there where it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a quotation from Joel chapter 2. You probably recognize that as being over in Acts chapter 2 when Paul was preaching that first sermon. But what's significant about that is the term Lord here in that quotation. In Joel 2, Joel referred to God the Father as the Lord. When that statement was made in its original context, the reference was to God the Father. But who is the reference to in this passage? The reference in this passage is clearly to the Son, to Jesus. And over in the New Testament, you can find Old Testament passages which spoke of God as the Lord, which in the New Testament are given reference and are ascribed to Jesus. The Jews, when they heard the gospel message, even when Jesus himself was preaching, you remember how whenever he said something that, like for example, when he told the man with palsy to take up of his bed and walk, and he made the comparison, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to take up your bed and walk. They understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that Jesus was putting himself on an equal with God. And that infuriated the Jews. So there was no confusion, I think, when the gospel message was being preached that Jesus is Lord. The audience understood what was being said and understood the consequences of what was being stated. Over in Ephesians 4, in this passage where we have the seven ones, right there in the middle of the passage, we are told that there is one Lord, one Lord. There's another aspect, though, we need to think about, and not only is Jesus Lord, and not only is he the only Lord, but the New Testament also says that he is the coming Lord. The interesting passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, In the King James Version, the passage reads, "The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." There's two interesting words there in the middle, the anathema, Maranatha. The term anathema, that is an English word. It's a word that we have transliterated. It was translated from the Greek into the Latin, from the Latin into the English. It's not a word we use very often, but it simply means accursed. It's the same word that's used over in Galatians 1, where Paul says, if any man comes to you preaching any other gospel than which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. But the other word is the one that's of interest to our discussion, the word term Maranatha. That's an Aramaic word. And Paul, instead of translating it into Greek, he simply used the Aramaic term. And the King James translators, as well as some other translators, I think New American Standard, instead of translating it, have simply carried it all over into our Bibles. They can mean one of two things, depending upon how you render it. Aramaic, like Hebrew, was originally written with no spaces between the words. And so if you had a piece of Aramaic text or a piece of Hebrew text, as you were to read that text, the first thing you have to do is try to discern where one word ends and one word begins. We're real smart. We have figured out to put a space in there. The Hebrews, I guess, were too cheap for paper. I don't know. They didn't do that. So depending on how you divide that word out, it could either mean our Lord has come, or for the different tense, our Lord comes, or it could also mean our Lord come. In the first case, it's an expression of faith, right? It's a confession of faith that our Lord has come or that our Lord is coming. In the second instance, it's a prayer, it's a request that our Lord comes. Most translations which have translated it will translate it the second way, our Lord come. And in part they do that because there's a passage over in Revelation where the same expression is used, but instead of the Aramaic term used, the Greek term is used, and there's no confusion as to what is being said. Read with me here in Revelation 22, verses 17 through 21. The text says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophets of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the books of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Notice that at the end, it's as if Jesus is speaking when he says, surely I am coming soon. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is coming soon. Think of the Thessalonian letters. They speak to the fact that Jesus is coming soon. Think of the parables that Jesus gave where he talked about a master who went away to a far country. And he said that there was a time when the master would come. And the point of those parables were to tell people to be ready, to be prepared for the coming of the master. But when Jesus says here, surely I am coming, it's as if the Christians are given a response and are saying, amen, so be it, come, Lord Jesus. It is the Christian's prayer that Jesus will come. And that he will come soon. If we are unable to pray that prayer, if we are unable to sincerely say, come, Lord Jesus, probably means that we're not quite ready for him yet. It probably means that we'd just rather he just wait a little while before he would come on back. Well, Jesus will come when the Father sends him. And it's our job to be ready when he comes. So if we need to be prepared to be able to say, come, Lord Jesus. There's one other thing we need to think about, and that is that Jesus is my Lord. Remember the passage over in John chapter 20? This is following the resurrection of Jesus. And we read there in the text where now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus had visited the week prior the disciples in a room, but Thomas was not with them on that occasion. And so the other disciples, the text here says, told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." It is one thing to understand that Jesus came to be the Lord of all. It's one thing to have that intellectual understanding. It's another thing, though, to be able to make the confession yourself and to say that Jesus is my Lord. That Jesus is my Lord. Jesus went on after Thomas made this statement. Jesus said, "Because you have seen, you have believed. But blessed are those who, having not seen, believe." And that's the position we're in. We've not seen Jesus stand before us with his hands and his side available to us to look at. But we have the record. We have the gospel message that's been recorded for us. And we can read where the message went forth throughout the whole world that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we read of where people were, men and women, throughout that world then, and we can know of since that point in time, that people have responded to that message. And Christians everywhere have taken up the confession that Jesus is Lord. Consider this passage over in Romans 14. If we want to again kind of think about what it is to say that Jesus is Lord, listen to Paul's words here. He says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." There's a passage I want us to read just as we conclude over in Revelation chapter 19. And as we read that, let's just reflect upon the words that John gives us, but also let's just reflect upon, our own lives, our own thoughts. How much we have in our own lives made it clear that Jesus is Lord. We can begin with verse 6 of Revelation 19. The text says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many mighty pearls of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, these are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Last couple of Wednesday nights, Norman taught us some of what the New Testament has to say about the kingdom of God. There is a kingdom, and Christ is the king of that kingdom. And we know that he's king of the kingdom because the gospel message is that he is now sitting at the right hand of the throne on high, the throne of God. And he's not just sitting there doing nothing. He is sitting there ruling. And he would rule our lives. He would rule in our hearts. And the question before us is, are we going to let him? Are we going to make the confession that Jesus is Lord? Are we going to acknowledge Jesus as the only Lord? That anything else that might tend to put itself in the place of Jesus, would we put it aside and acknowledge that Jesus is the only Lord? Will we look forward to the coming of the Lord? Will we say the prayer with the first century Christians? O Lord, come. And will we call Jesus my Lord and be willing to submit to him who rules today and will rule forevermore? If there are any here who are subject to the invitation, we would offer you the Lord's invitation. We would offer you the opportunity to make that good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. You come as we stand and sing.